Good morning. So glad to see you here today. Hope you're glad to be here. Happy Advent to you, or whatever the proper greeting should be for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We're winding down our series from these two epistles written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the Greek city of Thessalonica. We have this week and then next week, and I hope that you can be with us next Sunday for our final week of Advent as we bring this series to a close. Today we'll be in the last five verses of chapter 2 and the first five verses of chapter 3. So let's go ahead and read together 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I look out there and I can see that many of you guys were with us for our men's breakfast last month. And you know that instead of having a speaker as we've normally done, someone who would come and share a testimony or a challenge, we watched a video of Pastor Joby Martin from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, which is a very simple verse that says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And that very simple message resonated, I think, with all who were there. And I got to thinking about how common it was that Paul specifically calls his readers to do that one thing in the middle, to stand firm in their faith. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In Ephesians 6, speaking of spiritual warfare, he said, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. In Philippians 4:1, he wrote, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he said, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Stand firm. And here, right in the middle of our passage this morning, as he begins to wrap up this letter, he says there in verse 15, and I like how the New Living Translation renders this. He says, with all these things in mind, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we passed on to you, both in person and by letter. So he says, based on all these things I have written you about enduring persecution and finding encouragement and comfort in the coming of Christ, our response with all these things in mind is to call you to stand firm. Now, the NIV of that verse says, stand firm and hold fast to the teaching. The King James used to just say, stand fast, which was always a little confusing to me. I don't know how to stand fast. I used to be able to run pretty fast. I don't do that anymore. I can do a few things. I can eat fast now. That's about it. But I never figured out how I could stand and do it fast. Of course, we know that's really just a figure of speech and that the word fast really means, well, firm, as it's translated, like our word, think about this, to fasten. Fasten is how it's spelled for those of you hooked on Pihonics. It's the same idea that to be fastened is solid or tight or firm. So we stand fast, and therefore we stand firm, which is to be solid and unwavering and fastened up and ready to stick it out. And to hold fast, the second part, to hold firm, is to hold on tight. Or as that NLT translation says, keep a strong grip. So I guess in some ways, our passage this morning is telling us all to just get a grip. But the question is, what does that really mean to stand firm? You know, when there's an earthquake, or let's say around these parts, maybe a tornado, some buildings will collapse or be blown away. Others will just continue standing right next to them. They'll stand firm. They go through the same tremors, the same wind, but the response is very different. And of course, we see that with people. We know that different people handle the tremors and the winds of life differently. Some stand firm, some can't handle the pressure and just fold or fall apart. For us as Christ followers, the consistent call is to make sure that we have a rock-solid foundation so that we can stand firm. Now, the word stand, if you think about it, it's a metaphor we use in a lot of areas, from standing up for ourselves to in football, there's a goal line stand, or taking a stand for something that you believe in. And we, when we use that word standing, we talk about that. We realize that we're not, it's not just the opposite of sitting or of lying down. It means to have a resolve, to remain steadfast despite the challenges around us. And for us as Christians, it involves trusting God's promises and not being shaken, even if everything around us seems to be pretty shaky. Now, we entitled this series, Faith in Uncertain Times, and that uncertainty pictures the idea of maybe unsure footing and troubling terrain, which is hard to stand upon. That was the case, we know, in first century Thessalonica, where these new believers were trying to live out their faith in the midst of mounting pressure and persecution and even much suffering. So Paul is sure to instruct them here to stand firm. And it's also the case for us in 21st century Shelby County, Alabama, where we're still trying to stand firm in our own uncertain times. And that's not an easy task, as you probably have discovered. Let me share a few reasons why I believe it is hard to stand firm in uncertain times, like the ones that we live in. First, because the world is pushing against us. It's just a simple illustration. If you were trying to stand still, stand firm, and I came and pushed you, it'd be hard for you to continue to keep your balance. And that was what was happening in Thessalonica, which was one of the main reasons why Paul wrote these letters to them, to encourage and to comfort them in their persecution. From the time that he and Silas and Timothy went to Thessalonica to begin with to share the gospel, they faced all kinds of opposition. Before long, the persecution was heating up so much that Paul had to escape in the middle of the night, as we read in Acts chapter 17. And that is why Paul had to tell them here to stand firm, because he knew the temptation not to, and he knew firsthand that they were facing some serious opposition and affliction. And for us, you know, it's getting harder and harder for us to stand firm in a world that opposes us. It's continually trying to silence us, that wants to force us to conform. Certainly, we don't face the same kind of persecution that they faced, at least not here in America, at least not yet. But it's not a secret that our world has become increasingly antagonistic against people of faith and against Christianity in particular. But into that environment, the need is clear and the admonition still echoes, stand firm. There's a second reason why we sometimes have a hard time standing firm, uncertain times, and that's because we feel isolated and alone. Now, when Paul first wrote this about standing firm, he used a word used of soldiers in battle would stand strong, stand firm. And I'm sure the original readers pictured these Roman centurions who were known to stand shoulder to shoulder with their shields literally linked together, forming a solid line. And in that case, it's clearly easier to stand together, especially when you know the person next to you is counting on you. But it's another thing altogether when you feel like you're out there by yourself on an island, facing the world with no one at your side or no one on your side. And it's easy to feel that way, especially when you feel outnumbered, as we do sometimes in our world today. But be assured, this isn't a call for you to be the brave soldier that takes on the world and takes a stand all by yourself. That might need to happen, but that's not what this is about. We as Christians were never intended to live out our faith in isolation. From its beginning, the church was more than just a collection of individuals flying solo. Instead, it's a squadron flying together, depending on our wingman, to mix a bunch of different metaphors. And that's why Paul continues to write about encouraging and comforting one another, because that was so needed in the church during such difficult times. Now, this passage reminds us of that too. You'll notice he begins that verse by saying, "You then, brothers," which is plural. Even the verb form he uses was plural. He's talking to them collectively. He's not just telling them to take a stand individually, but together with one another. In other words, like most everything we read in the New Testament, their faith was a partnership. They were in it together. They weren't Lone Ranger Christians who were expected to go stand firm on their own. They were a part of something bigger than themselves, this thing called the church, where the whole was greater than the sum of its parts. Now, it's not hard to see. Satan loves to get us in isolation, like a lion will do with a gazelle out on an African savanna. He likes to just pull us aside. It's so much easier, however, when you know that someone is beside you and behind you and has your back, when you're trying to stand firm. And I will tell you, if you have tried to live for Christ by yourself, in isolation, and I know some people too, that they've been taught that, they believe it, they're so individualistic, they're just trying to do it all on their own, and it's such a struggle, and you wonder why. I can't imagine how hard that would be without the community of the church. And I will just say to you this morning, my recommendation is strong. Come join the team. We're not perfect by any means, but this community we call church is so important for all of us to live out our faith with courage and conviction, because we know we are not alone. We're in this thing together. The third reason why it's hard to stand firm is because we don't know what truth we're standing on. That's the whole point of living in uncertain times. We need something that we can find certainty in. Truth. And this is a major issue in our day, as people are deconstructing their faith and throwing out beliefs that have stood the test of time, that have worked for right and wrong and order in society for literally thousands of years. The percentage of people, it is unfathomable to me, the percentage of people inside and outside of the church who are now rejecting the belief in absolute truth. I can't fathom that. And I can't for a couple of reasons. For one, how unsettling and unstable it must be to wake up every morning and have to guess what is real and what is opinion, what is right, what is your truth and what is my truth, as they would say. We live in an information age where we have all these voices in the media and social media telling us all kinds of different things, and we really don't know what to believe. Even things like science, which was something we always thought we could depend on, is now one of the most distrusted areas, even more so than preachers, if you can believe that. More and more, we see evidence of how scientists and researchers have sold out to whoever was pulling the strings or funding their grants, and thus they came to whatever scientific conclusions their sponsors had hired them to come up with. We see it on a bunch of different sides. So now we don't trust them, like we don't trust politicians, like we don't trust the talking heads in the media. By and large, we don't know who we can trust. Our supposedly enlightened society has undermined the notion of truth, absolute truth, altogether. And in doing so, it's removed the pillars, the foundation upon which it has stood for hundreds and, yes, even thousands of years. So we're living, just look around, and we're living in this Alice in Wonderland upside down bizarro world sometimes, where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, and it's chaos. It's not a better place. And it's no wonder there are so many people who are confused and disillusioned and despondent and, yes, depressed. But when you remove the stabilizing factors of foundational truth from a society, of right and wrong, of basic moral and ethical standards, then it shouldn't be a surprise that millions of people are having a hard time just coping. We are on shaky ground like never before, and it would take a Richter scale to measure the uncertainty of our day. So, how can anyone stand firm on anything these days? But that's where the church, that's where we as Christians come in, because we do hold to truth, or we should. Our gospel and our beliefs are grounded on the authority and the dependability of God himself as he communicated in his word. That's where we find our security and our stability, and that's what we are standing firm on. We don't have to apologize to a world that's confused because they don't believe what we believe. As Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He said, I know his word is true, and that's why he keeps telling us to keep a strong grip and hold tight to the traditions and the teachings that he taught. Because if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. I know you are familiar with Martin Luther, who was probably the key figure to the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther never intended to start a denomination with his name on it. He was just trying to renew and reform, maybe bring some correction to the wayward Roman Catholic Church. But when he famously nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church on October the 31st, 1517, there in Germany. That was only the beginning. It started a series of debates and arguments and accusations of heresy. And finally, he had to appear before church leaders in 1521 at what was called the Diet of Worms. And that's always just cracked me up. By the way, if you don't know much about that part of history, a diet was actually just a conference, a gathering, and Worms with a city. It had nothing to do with a menu. But anyway, there he stood before those church leaders who demanded that he recant his beliefs. But here's what he said. He said, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. And then he added one of the greatest statements of conviction ever spoken that literally changed the course of human history. He said, here I stand, I can do no other. And I like that. But I can imagine that wasn't easy for Luther. His life was literally hanging in the balance when he made that statement. But he understood that he didn't really have a choice. This was who he was and what he believed, what he staked his life on and his eternity on. Salvation by grace through faith and the authority of God's word. How could he recant that? That's what he stood on. And it's not going to be easy for us either to stand up and go against the flow of the world around us, which is why Paul gave these instructions. Think about it. You don't really have to tell someone to take a stand when they're not facing opposition. Nobody says that. Hey, stand firm out there. Well, everything's going pretty easy.
You don't talk about having a goal line stand in football when your opponent has 4th and 28 on his own 5-yard line. That doesn't make sense. You don't have to remind someone to stand firm unless the ground is a little shaky and the opposition is fierce. But he does, because he knew what they were facing and what we would be facing now. So this morning, as we dig a little deeper into our passage, I want us to talk about standing firm and keeping a strong grip, to use Paul's words, 4 truths we can stand on and hold on to as Christ followers. The first of those truths we find in verses 13 and 14, and that is who we are in Christ. As in, who the Bible says that we are as Christians. I believe this. One of the most important principles we can understand from Scripture is that our security and thus our ability to stand firm will greatly depend on our identity. If we are uncertain and unstable and unsure of ourselves, we will always be wishy-washy in our faith and we won't stand for our convictions. And that seems to describe so many people these days who struggle with this very thing, that they don't know who they are. They're trying to live to their identity by what they do, by earning their way, by maybe making God love them, as opposed to living from their identity, understanding who they are based on His grace and His unconditional love. And if we know who we are, a child of God, saved by grace, a future secured for us in heaven, that gives us confidence to face anything because we know our position in Christ is settled. Hope you know that today. Look at what Paul wrote there in verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that first part echoes what he's written several times in these 2 letters already, how thankful he was for those believers in Thessalonica. And then he tells them why. And in doing so, he gives us a wonderful synopsis of basic gospel doctrine, wrapped up just in a compressed few verses. In fact, as one commentator put it, the whole system of Christian theology pertaining to our salvation can be found in these few verses. For in those 2 sentences, Paul gives us a picture of their and of our identity in Christ, which he shows us is based on 4 things. First, you were loved. You were loved. He calls them brothers beloved by God. Now, that's not a word that we use that much anymore, beloved or beloved, except maybe at the beginning of a wedding or a funeral, we would say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today, that kind of thing. But most of the time, we don't necessarily use that word. But the Bible uses it often, and in its unique form, it basically tells us, and I want you to get this one. This is deep, okay? It tells us that we beloved. Do you get it? You might not have wanted it, but you got it anyway, right? And that's literally what it means. So I hope you'll remember it. If you doze off and miss the rest of this message, I hope at least you'll hold on to that one truth, that you be loved by God. That truth is foundational to our identity. And if you want to live securely, then this is the place to start, where you grasp this important truth. If all else goes wrong, we can know that the God of the universe loves us infinitely and unconditionally. Our salvation springs from the heart of God who loved us and gave His Son just for us. That's really what Christmas is all about, that God so loved the world, that includes you, includes me. He so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's the gift that keeps on giving all year around, Clark. And some of you will get that. But some of you will remember the old 4 spiritual laws track we used to share the gospel with. I used it a lot. It began with that first law. You remember what it was? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's where it starts. That's the starting place. And we know from Romans 5 that God demonstrated His love for us, and that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the rock solid foundation on which we stand. And know this, there's nothing that you can do, nothing that you have done that you will ever be able to do that's going to make God love you anymore. And nothing that you could ever do, that you will ever do, that will make God love you any less. His love for you is constant, unconditional, it's consistent. You can count on it. You were loved. Secondly, you were chosen. So Paul says there in verse 13, we thank God for you because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. This is the basic statement of sovereign grace, divine election. That means that when it comes to salvation, God always makes the first move. Did you know God chose you? Did you know that? I know some people struggle with this idea, both theologically and practically, because they want to see themselves as master of their own destiny. They remember a time when they chose to believe. Maybe they prayed the sinner's prayer and they received forgiveness and they were born again. And they see that as their choice of their free will. But I don't think any of us would question that God is sovereign over the universe. He's in control. We're a part of that. And so somehow God is able to work his divine plan through our free will of choice. And that is how we are saved. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not in opposition to one another. They are complementary. They're both taught in Scripture, and they are the means through which we come into a relationship with God by believing in his Son, Jesus. But the reality is we come into a relationship with God by him choosing us. If he had never chosen us, we would never have been saved at all. Now, sometimes we speak of finding the Lord, but if he had not found us first, then we would have never found him at all. And I know this can be uncomfortable. It's something that a lot of people have a hard time wrapping their minds around, but I hope that this truth that God chose you will give you great assurance this morning of how much you mean to him. Thirdly, you were set apart. Again, verse 13, God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We talked about that word sanctify back in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul wrote, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification." And that word means to be set apart, to be made holy. We said then, it is both a singular act of something that the Spirit does to us, in us, instantaneously, where we are positionally made holy so that when the Father sees us, he sees the imputed righteousness of Christ that makes us blameless before him. But we also said sanctification is a process, and that's what Paul was talking about back in 1 Thessalonians 4, through which the Spirit works in us to make us practically holy, if you will. But here, Paul is talking about that positional side, that when we believe the truth of the gospel, he said, he saved us, he justified us, he reconciled us to God, he made us right with him. That truth should set you free right there, because you know who you are, and you know there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you need to do. He's taking care of business. That's what the Spirit does for each of us when we place our faith in Jesus. Lastly, he says you were called. Paul continues in verse 14, to this, he called you through our gospel, through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may ask, what's the difference between being chosen and being called? Maybe you remember being out on the playground and someone, you were picking teams and somebody chose you, or they called. What's the difference? Well, the concept of being called is something we read about a lot in the New Testament. And for whatever it's worth, it has nothing to do with what we've often made it out to be. That is someone being called to the ministry. We're all called as believers. And the Greek word for called means to be invited or summoned. In the context of the New Testament, this calling often refers to an invitation to follow Christ, to follow the gospel, through the gospel, he says, and to enter into that relationship with God. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So we have been chosen, and we have been called, and we have answered that call. And Paul writes, our calling is to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. That is ultimately the final step in our salvation. It is a step still in the future. One day we will be with the Lord in heaven and we will share in his great glory. That's our blessed assurance this morning for the future, that we will experience the glory of the Lord. Now, I want to say in closing this part, particularly because the identity is so important, this idea of being chosen and being called, I know, again, some of you have a hard time understanding this. I hope you'll trust it by faith, but don't let it confuse you about who can or can't be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God desires that all should come to repentance. There is no one who wants to be saved who cannot be saved. No one will be in hell who says, I wanted to be saved, but God just wouldn't save me. If you have the desire to know God, you can be confident that he gave you that longing for him. God calls, we respond. God calls, we believe. His Spirit draws us. We come to faith in Christ, and he gives us his word so that we can know that truth. But salvation is from the Lord. It's not something you do. It's not something I do. Because there's a second truth we need to stand on and hold tightly to, and that is why we believe what we believe. Why we believe what we believe. Again, to that key verse that we looked at earlier from verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Or he says, keep a strong grip on it. Now, when Paul uses the word traditions here, he's not referring to some man-made religious ideas that are not based on the Word of God. Traditions aren't always looked at real positively in the New Testament. Jesus had a lot to say about them to the Pharisees in particular. He said, you honor your traditions while you're neglecting the Word of God. That's not good. And Paul addressed that some in Colossians chapter 2 the same way. That word tradition simply means that which is handed down from one person to another. It is the teachings, as some versions, the NLT translated it that way, that Paul had shared both verbally when he was there with them and later when he had written his first letter. And of course for us, on this side of the early church, these letters he wrote are part of our scripture. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were given to us to encourage us as we too seek to stand firm. But the point here is we don't just stand firm on our opinions or what Mama always said, but on our convictions, which come from truth, which come from God's Word. And upon that biblical truth, like Martin Luther, we must be willing to say, here I stand, I can do no other. I wonder, do you have that kind of conviction about God's Word? You know, I've realized something as I get a little older that I know less now than I used to. Anybody relate to that? Especially when I got out of seminary, when I was thinking about that. That's been almost 38 years ago. Seminary has a way of making you think you know more than you do. You spend a few years studying Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and missiology and Bible exposition and all that, and you come out with your head all swollen up, but your heart shrunk a little. Sometimes that happens. And you're ready to take on the world, but life has a way of bringing you down a few notches, and you come to realize that there's a lot of stuff you learned in seminary that no one really ever asks you about in real life. Now, I said I don't know as much now as I did then. Perhaps a better way to say it is that the circle of things that really matter to me is much smaller now. Life is too short to argue about a bunch of unnecessary things. I don't really care about your millennial view. I really don't. But I'm not going to argue with you about it. But whatever you want to believe, okay, bless your heart. Go on, we'll move on. But we can agree to disagree on those secondary issues, and we can all sleep well at night, but that doesn't mean I don't have convictions. And there are a lot of things I believe more now than I did 40 years ago, and I'm willing to stand firm on those things, no matter how popular or unpopular they might be. And some of this is because it became more real to me as God has shown me and maybe grown me during this time. And he does that through experience, some good, some bad. But I know this, with confidence, that I know that the Bible is true, that God is holy and just and good, that his mercies endure forever. I know Jesus is Lord, that it is by his blood that cleanses us from every sin, that he rose the third day, that he is in heaven now, that he's coming back to get us. And the God who created me has a purpose for my life, and all things work together for good, whether I feel it at the time or not. And I know he loves you, and he wants me to tell you that. And that's one of the reasons I get up in the morning, because I have that task, so that you will believe in him too. Those are the foundational truths of my life, as I hope they are for you as well. Sometimes there are down times, hard times, emotional pits, chaos all around, and it's easy to start wondering if you really believe what you believe, or if you can believe in what you always thought was true. There's nothing wrong with questioning. That's how we solidify what we believe. If our faith can't be tested, it can't be trusted. But as Corrie ten Boom said, don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. In a world of deconstruction, which often is nothing more than just demolition, be sure to build your house of faith on the solid rock of God's word so that you can hold tight and stand firm on things that matter, both for now and for your eternity. The third truth, how he changes our lives. And the key there is, for me, is that he is the one who changes me. He has done so already, and thankfully he's not done yet. Now, most of you, none of you really knew me back when, maybe one or two people. And if you did, you would realize how much God has changed my life. I shared before the story, my 10-year high school reunion. I just got out of seminary, and I finished in May. This was in July. We had a reunion in the Mountain Brook Inn, which is no longer there. And so most people had kind of lost track of me and didn't know, but they began the reunion by gathering everybody together and saying, we're going to begin with our invocation with the Reverend Ken Letson. And people laughed, because, of course, that's a joke. And I prayed, and they were stunned. Some people were in their whole night, I think. And later, I remember walking down the hallway, going to the men's room, and one of the guys that I had played football with in high school that was hadn't seen him in 10 years, didn't know him that close, but he knew me and he knew of me. And we walked, and as men would do in a men's room, we're standing generally next to each other. You kind of know how this process works, I hope. If not, consider yourself informed now. But we're standing next to each other, and he leans over to me. He doesn't lean over, that would have been it. But he looks over to me, and he says, what happened, man? Did you have a brush with death or something? That's one of those times where you always wish you had said what you thought about later to say, because I wish I would have said, no, I had a brush with life. And I did. He's changed my life so much, and he continues to do it. Even as an old curmudgeon, he's changing me. I haven't changed myself. Can we clarify that? He has done the work. That's what sanctification means. It speaks of what God does by his Spirit as he transforms us. He is the transformer. I am the transformee. It's a passive act as far as I'm concerned. I just make myself available and he does the work. That's why the Bible says be sanctified or be transformed, because we don't do that to or for ourselves. And here's the tricky part. The evidence of the reality of that transformation is the things that I do and how I think and the attitudes I display and what I say, many of which I didn't used to do. And you see it there in the text. Paul's transitions at this point, at the end of the second chapter, to a couple of prayers. The first is really a benediction there in verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So he prays first that their hearts would be comforted. And we've already talked a lot about the encouragement and comfort that have been the major themes of this letter. But here he adds that word, that idea of establishment. May he establish them in every good work and word. What does that word establish mean? Means to set something up, to bring it about. So we might say this church was established in 2001. Or maybe your business was established in 1946 or whatever. But I want you to look a little closer at that word. It might even help if you have a King James Bible, because the word there is used is not established, but established, just established. Sounds like something we'd say out in the country, but establish. Think about that word for a minute. The root can be a little bit more obvious, which is stable. Not so much like a horse would sleep in, but something that is steady and firm and steadfast. The opposite of, well, unstable. So to establish or stablish means you were stabilizing. And that's what Paul is praying the Lord would do in them and in us, to stabilize us. That speaks of our spiritual formation. It's setting our roots in place so that we would have a strong foundation to stand firm upon. It's how we cope in an unstable, crazy world, because we have stability through what the Lord is doing in us. It's really hard to stand firm if you are unstable. Hence James' words about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you'll notice there at the end of verse 17, Paul mentions two things that provide evidence that validate the reality of our faith. First, he says, our work. That is what we do. That's a biblical word for that. When he changes it, it should be obvious in how we live, what we do, and even what we no longer do. Now, we know faith without works is dead, James said. Our works don't save us, but they do reveal if we have really been saved. They provide the evidence that God is working in us, that he's changing us. If your life is truly being established in Christ, it will show by your works. It will. And also, our words, how we speak, what we say. Our words define us in so many ways, and they should. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside is going to come out. So do your words speak blessing or cursing? Do they edify and build up, or do they tear down? Are you always speaking words of praise, or are you always complaining or criticizing? Do your words point people to Jesus and glorify his name? When he establishes us in our faith, our words will show it. Okay, the last truth that we stand firm on, it is what our future holds. This is the promise, or really who holds our future. There in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul asked them to pray for him that he may continue to be fruitful in spreading the gospel, that he will be delivered from the attacks against them. Then verse 3, he turns it back to them and says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. There's that word again. And guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I would especially call your attention to that third verse. The Lord is faithful. That's where our confidence lies. That's what we're standing on. Our faith rests in his faithfulness. And we can know that he will establish us, stabilize us, and guard us against the evil one. That takes the load off. That is for now and for eternity, because we are secure in Christ, knowing who we have believed in. And that last verse, verse 5, Paul prays that the Lord would direct their hearts to the love of God to the steadfastness of Christ. You want to know how to stand firm? Just look to God. You want to talk stability? He's faithful, and his love and his steadfastness give us a picture of what that looks like. Jesus stood firm for us all the way to the cross, and he calls us now to stand firm for him. Will you join me in doing that this week? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth, its practical application. But thank you, Lord, that you remind us of who we are, that we see our identity as you see us. We live from that and not to it. I pray, God, that you would give us that security to live confidently, to stand firm and even be bold and courageous in a world that's pushing back against us. I thank you that we're not in this alone, that you're with us, that your spirit guides us, empowers us, but we have your body, the church, to lean on and come alongside. And God, I pray that this body of believers would continue to stand firm together in this community and be a light for you. So Lord, I pray that for each person here, as you lead us, how we can apply this to our lives this week, that we would be with the resolve that we want to stand up and stand firm for you. So do your will in this time as we respond to the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.